We are studying together one of the key passages in Pauline theology, which gives to us a clear testimony that justification is by faith. We're going to follow Paul up into Antioch. There are two Antiochs, and if you look at your back of your bulletin, which I didn't bring up here, you'll see a map. And Antioch is a city in Turkey. It's still there today, same name. And it's about midway between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And as you come in off of the Mediterranean Sea, the road to Antioch is one of the major roads, and it's a very mountainous passage. So as you stand on the seashore and look up towards the center of Turkey, it's truly a mountainous journey. And it's always fun to teach somebody else's sermon, which is basically what this morning looks like. And, you know, it's kind of nice because Paul has 9 points. So, you know, when I come along with 3 points in a sermon, I feel pretty good. Clearly, he's not interested in North American homiletics. He does quote Old Testament scripture, but no poems. Where we find them here is in Acts chapter 13. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And we'll be in verses 13 through 43. And the first section is actually verses 13 to 16. It's not part of his sermon. But we'll see here that Paul takes the gospel first to the Jews. Let's look at verse 13. Chapter 13, 13 of Acts as we're working our way through here. Now the ones who were around Paul, that is all of Paul and his companions, having set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia, and John, having departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. This little statement is just dropped in the narrative, and it becomes a major problem going forward. Over the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who was a cousin, if I recall correctly, I don't do very well with relatives and relations, and a cousin twice removed means absolutely nothing to me. But he was related to John Mark, and the contention became so great that Barnabas and Saul went separate directions. We'll come to that later on. But John Mark was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. And the church in Jerusalem actually met in his mother's house. So we're talking about a well-established family financially. And he went with Paul and Barnabas from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem to take the gift there and back up to Antioch. And then on this first missionary journey, he went with them, started on the trip, went all the way through the island of where did we go? Cyprus, and saw the sorcerer and all the work there. Well, now they're back on the mainland with no thought of turning back home. And John Mark loses heart and departs and goes back to his mother in Jerusalem. You could actually develop a theology of second chances. Actually, I don't believe in theology of second chances. I think there are multiple chances, and as long as there is life, there is usefulness to the Lord. Perhaps not in the same capacity, but that's the Lord's business, isn't it? But you'll see that by the time Paul gets older, John Mark has become established, and he is requesting John Mark to come and assist him in the ministry. But a number of years go by, and John Mark, I think, probably learned as much from the controversy that came up from his decision to abandon the apostolic band. There were always people coming and going from the apostolic band. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and Paul is now alone." That's really tough to be on your own in a missionary work, but he found his strength in the Lord. Verse 14, "And having departed from Perga, they arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, and having entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, they sat down." The Jew gets the gospel first. So if there's a synagogue, and there are synagogues all over Asia Minor, all over Western Europe, all over Eastern Europe. It's thanks to the Assyrian Empire. Their belief was that their gods were worshipped by carting people off en masse. They played, what's the game where you try to follow the marble under the shell, under the cups? They played that kind of a game with people. So they took folks from here and they transplanted them. They were the masters at grafting and transplanting people groups. That's how they ruled the empire. That's where the Samaritans came from. They took some barbarians and they parked them in Samaria, and they sometimes intermarried with the Jews, and that's where that a race, they're not Gentiles and they're not Jews, they're Samaritans. It's a category of its own. It's also where the Babylonians came from. They had a particular rebellious group of people, and they didn't know what to do with them, so they parked them over on the Euphrates River in a godforsaken spot of the land that's nothing but desert, and that's where Babylon thrived. So the Babylonians eventually grew strong and actually conquered Assyria. So that's where the missionary journey found its best footings, where they would go to the synagogue. At this point in the New Testament history, in fact, throughout the entire New Testament history, Judaism and Christianity are schmaltzed together. They're viewed as the Roman Empire as a single religion, not a dual religion. And the Jews were accorded certain freedoms because they were such a rebellious bunch, no one could rule them. Fine, we don't want to kill you, you can do that, but nobody else can. So that's Christianity got rolled into that. And it wasn't until the first century, end of the first century, where there was a Bar Kokhba rebellion, he was a leader in Israel, that Christianity and Judaism became separated irrevocably. So today, when you talk about being a Christian to a Jew, it's immediately offensive. But it wasn't that in the New Testament. So they were welcomed, always in the synagogue. They were Jewish. Paul and Barnabas were as Jewish as you could get. They knew Judaism inside and outside. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Pharisees and was raised under one of their premier teachers of a particular school, which we won't get into, but he was of the more liberal, if you can imagine, a liberal Pharisee. Paul was in that category. So they're going into the synagogue in Antioch. Now in verses 17 through 22, we're going to see we're going to travel through the history of Israel from the fathers until David. Let's look at verse 15. Now after the reading of the law and the prophets, that would be Old Testament, that was made up of two parts. Ours has three, theirs only had two. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men, brothers," that is, they're recognized as Jews, "if there is a word in you of exhortation to the people, speak." So they have an open invitation, open mic time at the synagogue. Then Paul, having stood, Paul is now the leader. From the last time we were together before Easter, I showed you how Paul is now using his Roman name, and he's always listed first. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what this is about, though they're in the synagogue. Then Paul, having stood and having motioned with the hand, doesn't say what kind of motion, but probably getting them settled down to listen, conversations breaking out as they tend to do in groups like that, motioned with the hand, said, "Men of Israel and the ones fearing God." There are two parts to the synagogue. One is the Jews by birth. The other are Gentiles. They're called proselytes. They have converted from the pagan Roman religions, which are as gross could possibly be. And they are worshippers of God as Gentiles. Cornelius would be considered one of these guys. We met him. He was the first Gentile saved. But this synagogue has two groups to it. We won't go into the Roman religions that were in vogue in those days, but they're truly gross. Judaism and Christianity were the only religions that had a theistic view of God and a single deity. They weren't pantheistic like the Greeks with multiple gods, even to this day. As you watch the movies going down the road, all these demigods. The Greeks had all of the religions. The Romans were practitioners. The only thing they did well was kill people and build roads. So they just marched up there, and now you're under our domination. You don't think so, you're dead. So Rome didn't work very hard at developing culture and art and music, and they worked on perfecting warfare. And pretty much Rome was known for its warfare. It's a revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist is actually going to rule, and his god is the god of force. He is going to be a military genius, and he'll rule the world. Well, Rome did the same thing. So it's the final revived Roman Empire that's coming. But people who couldn't handle the Grecian approach to deities actually converted to Judaism. So you have two of these groups in this assembly, in this synagogue. And the command in verse 16 is, listen, the God of this people chose for himself our fathers and elevated the people in their sojourn in the land of Egypt. They were down there for 430 years, if my memory serves me right. And God had plans for Israel, the future plans for Israel that started with Abraham. He gave a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, through his descendant, singular, the whole world would be blessed. So he had a plan for the nation of Israel that he would develop through the fathers. And down in Egypt, they went from 70 people to probably 2 to 3 million. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And for about 40 years' time, he endured them in the desert. He put up with them. Child rearing being what it is, you'll understand these terminology. Look at everything I did for you in Egypt. Look at how I brought you out. And this is how you repay me. So he endured them for about 40 years. He's, I believe, precise with his dates here. If you look at the 40 years in the wilderness, they're in the wilderness for 40 years, but they weren't wandering for the full 40. It's closer to 38. And having destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, I didn't bother to go back and figure out which seven, but I'm sure there were, he gave them as an inheritance to them their land. So they took them in and they divided the land by lot, which is what inheritance has in mind. And after this, for about 450 years, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. And after this, they asked for a king, and God gave to them Saul, son of Kish, a man out of the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. If you read your commentaries on Saul, they all say that he didn't reign 40 years. If you look at the New Testament, which is correct, he reigned 40 years. Okay, just here it says it. It says it in Acts chapter 7. I don't know why the people who write commentaries on Samuel can't figure that out, but that's the way things go sometimes. He reigned 40 years, and that's how long his reign lasted, verse 22. And having removed him from office, which he actually did by death, he raised up to them David as king. So in these verses, we're moving from the fathers all the way to David, which is where Paul wants to focus his attention. He raised up to them David as king, to whom also he said, having testified, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my wishes. It's not will, but it's what God wants done. Unlike Saul, who was contrary, and every possible bend in the road where he should have gone around the corner, he went straight. Where he should have gone straight, he went off. That was Saul. But David, he was interested in walking with the Lord. He learned that as a child. That's when David started walking with the Lord. when he was taking care of the sheep, and he just kept expanding. Now, David understood God's grace. He didn't always follow the Lord. He's not saying that here, but rather that David was a man after God's own heart, and he's going to do what God wants him to do. All right, in the next section, we're going to go in verse 23, and we're going to see the announcement of a Savior, and this announcement by John. Let's look at verse 23. Of this one, that is, of David, of this one, God from the seed, singular, according to the promise, raised up to Israel a Savior. So here, Paul introduces the concept of salvation. So, Abraham, David, Savior. John, verse 24, John the Baptist, having preached beforehand, before the face of his arrival or entrance, a baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel. John's goal was to prepare Israel for the Messiah, not to take the tune for himself, but to play the music of the coming Messiah. Verse 25. Now, as John was finishing the race, kind of an interesting way of looking at life. There's two times here I want to comment on that. John was running his race and he was finishing it, finishing his course. In the process of that, he said, "Who do you think me to be? Who do you think I am?" John had all kinds of things that were put forward. You can read about that in Scripture. But his answer to that is, "I am not." John was simply a voice crying out in the wilderness, getting things ready for the coming of the Messiah. But he was also a prophet. "But behold, he is coming after me." This one who John the Baptist, this Savior of the line of David, of the line of Abraham, this Savior to Israel, he is coming after John the Baptist. And John says, "I'm not worthy to even loosen the sandal of his feet." So you have a Savior announced by John the Baptist, and he's in the line of David, of the promise given to Abraham for the nation of Israel. And now we're going to get the message in verse 26. Look at verse 26. "Brothers, men," he's repeating that because this is his point, "sons of the race of Abraham and the ones fearing God among you." This word of salvation, or the word of this salvation, has been sent to you. To you is emphatic. It's moved all the way up. So Paul's point is the promise was given to Abraham. It was confirmed to David. It was laid out by John the Baptist that a Savior was coming. And now the word of this salvation has come to this synagogue up in Antioch in Turkey. Very powerful words. The message of salvation has come to them. On this day, in that place, the herald, the announcement is being made concerning the Savior. In verses 27 to 31, we have the summation of the Pauline gospel. This is central to all of the New Testament. What a person needs to understand, a person needs to do in order to be declared righteous, to receive forgiveness of sins. And it's in verses 27 through 31. "For the ones dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers, having not known this one," meaning they committed their error in some sense due to ignorance, "and the voices of the prophets," that is, these prophets that are being read every Sabbath, "having judged, they fulfilled." So the rulers of Israel, understanding the prophets that are read every Saturday in the synagogues, but not understanding who the Messiah was, they judged him, they condemned him, and by doing so, they fulfilled the prophets. "And no cause of death they found." They couldn't put him to death. There was no reason to execute Christ. They asked Pilate for him to be executed. Verse 29. Now, as they fulfilled all the things concerning him, having been written, having taken him down from the cross or the tree, they laid him in a tomb. So here you have the death, burial of Christ. But God raised him up out of the ones who are dead. Christ died and was raised from the dead by God. And verse 31, he was seen for many days by the ones having come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That is, those who knew him. It wouldn't do any good if Christ appeared to me. I don't know what he looks like. Do you? Well, wait, I do. I've seen his face on pancakes or tortillas. You don't know what Christ looked like. But the ones who came up from Galilee, they ministered with him for 3 years, 3.5 years. They knew him well. And to those he appeared. And he was appearing to them, and with them over 500 people at one time. Here, Paul just wants the argument made that he appeared to ones who are witnesses. Verse 32. And we preach to you, emphatic, we preach to you the promise to the fathers that has come. So in verse 32 now, he's going to go and add some apologetics and also introduce us to the kingdom of Christ that is still future. Okay, so we preach this promise, the promise having come to the fathers, that this God has fulfilled to their children and to us, having raised up Jesus. So the promises that God gave in the resurrection are given. They're fulfilled, and they're to the fathers, and they're also to us. Now look at verse 33, where he introduces the concept of the kingdom, and he does so from the idea of the resurrection. Also in the psalm, the second psalm, it has been written, my son you are, today, actually emphatic, I have begotten you. This Psalm 2 is a messianic millennium psalm. To have begotten the Messiah means that the Father has entered into a relationship with the Son that will put him as the ruler over the world. This is every Jew understood Psalm 2. It was the mantra, if you would, of the coming Messiah's kingdom that would deliver them from the foot of Rome, the oppressive foot of Rome. But here in this synagogue, Paul is arguing from the resurrection to the second psalm of the worldwide rule of Christ in his relationship to the Father. And that he raised him out of the dead, no longer being about to return to corruption. In other words, never again will Christ, the Messiah, die or see corruption. Thus he has spoken, I will give to you the sure or faithful mercies of David. So again, you have Abraham, David, Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the promise of the eternal reign of Christ, and the faithful mercies of David. And let's look now, please, at verse 35. Wherefore also in another place he says, he will not give your Holy One. You will not give your Holy One to see corruption. Now here's your apologetics. Since the Messiah would not see corruption, this passage, which typically was taken of David, cannot refer to David. For David, on the one hand, having assisted his own generation, this is the second comment I want to make about seeing our lives. John the Baptist, having finished his course, as he was, in perfect tense, finishing his course of the will of God. And here, David, who was assisting his generation. What a cool concept. After he had assisted his generation. So in what ways did David assist his generation? Well, all kinds of hats he wore, but his function was to do what God's wishes were. And that to me is encouraging. It parallels our own lives. Having assisted his own generation by the will of God. This is a different will of God than the one that's given for David. And David, a man who does my wishes, what I would desire. But here, when he speaks about the course of David's assisting, it's the thought out plan. Two different words in Greek. One's thelo, which means wishes. One's boulomai, which means a thought out plan. So having assisted his own generation by the thought out plan of God, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. He's dead and buried, and you can go to David's tomb even to this day. But on the other hand, the one whom God raised from the dead did not see corruption. So in these verses, he's talking about the coming kingdom of Christ, and he's giving apologetics that these verses cannot be applied to David. The promise was given to David, but the fulfillment rests for a future generation. So his point here in verses 38 and 39 is that Christ is the Savior who brings salvation to Israel. Let's look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known. Here's your imperatives. This is where he pounds the pulpit and he gets their attention and he says, I want you to know. This is a command. You need to know this. Listen to me, so to speak. Let it be known to you, men, brothers. See how he uses that men, brothers, through his sermon to punctuate the movement of thought? That through this one, that is through Jesus, through this one to you, forgiveness of sins is being announced. Really cool. Would you like forgiveness of sins? Well, there's a Savior. God sent a Savior. And in Antioch, when Paul arrived, he's announcing forgiveness of sins. This is powerful. No other rabbi, no other ruler of the synagogue ever spoke like this. I promise you. When Paul stood up and began to give a message, he has one thing in mind, and that's the conversion of his audience to do something, but we don't know what. He's given the history, he's given the background, he's given the future, but what are we supposed to do? How many of you want forgiveness of sins? I'm going to raise both my hands. Do you need forgiveness of sins? Well, guess what? This passage tells you how to get it. Look at verse 39. And from all the things of which the law of Moses, let me retranslate, and from which all the things of which you were not able in the law of Moses to be justified. Now, some of your texts may say to be freed. That's a mistranslation. The word is justified. They cannot be justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That's what it means. To have no debt, but rather to be credited righteousness. To be declared. Recently, I was telling you on Wednesday night, but some of you weren't here, so it's a fun thing for me. Back in October, we bought some tickets for Ben and Belinda to go see The Sound of Music. Okay? And they bought their own tickets. When I got the bill, they had tacked on $120 service charge for a $30 ticket. All right? So that's not okay. It's not about the money. It's about a company that lives in New Jersey that does legal things that are wrong. It's not right. I paid $30 for each ticket $5 for internet service and handling. That's fair. That's reasonable. $120 tacked on to the $70 is not right. So October, November, December, January, February, March, almost April. Wednesday, I finally got a postcard from the credit card company that I won my case. First, they repealed it and put the credit back on my account. I'm not appealing the price of the ticket or the $10 service charge. I'm appealing the $120. So they put the $120 back on there. And then it went through a whole round of appeals. I have a file that's 3/4 of an inch thick. I had to write my letters in. Here's why it's not right. The company responded with a typical internet transaction where there's little boxes that you have to check where it says you know that they're charging you an exorbitant amount, and this is how they operate. So the credit card company looks at that and says, okay, well, what they're doing must be legal. And they put $82.50. They gave me a $40 credit. The credit card company did. And I said, well, you know, and I was very nice all through this. I appreciate you reviewing this. What's the next step? Because I'm not going to pay it. Well, you know, it might affect your credit card or credit rating. I says, I don't care. I'm not going to pay it. What's the next step? And they said, well, you have to reappeal it. So I reappealed it, but this time they wouldn't put the credit back on. And so I did pay it. I paid the $82.50 because I'd stopped using the credit card and I pulled in all of my reward points. And Sarah's credit card was the one that was, so I just stopped using it. I didn't actually intend to do that. It was accidental. Telling tales that I probably shouldn't. We got the new card with the chip, right? So I gave her new credit card and I said, destroy the old one. Well, guess which one she destroyed? So there we go. We don't have a credit card to use. So anyway, it went on and it's now on its second or third review, battling back and forth. And I figured I'd lose this round. And then I was going to the justice of the peace because what they did is fraudulent and it's illegal. You cannot sell face tickets. If they did this outside of Fair Park, they would be arrested. It's illegal in Dallas to do this, even though you click the box. So I figured, well, you know, we'll just let this percolate on and see where it goes. But in my next round of letters, I want to see the exact transaction for this particular purchase, not one that's generally true. I want to see it from start to finish because they lied to her. They told her that these were the only two tickets that were available for that performance. They weren't. But, you know, so anyway, I got a postcard and they reversed and put the $82.50 back on my card as a credit, and it says this is a permanent addition. It's done. It's finished. I don't know how they resolved it. I don't know what they did. But that declaration, I took my little postcard and I've been carrying it around, showing it off, because it's the right thing to do. Do I care about the $82.50? No, I really don't. But it's wrong for them to take advantage of people that are naive. And that's exactly what took place in this situation. There are laws that protect us from this very thing. So I fought a battle and I won. I was declared right. In a judicial sense, you have a debt of sin for things that you have done. I have a debt of sin. Justification is a judicial ruling from God Himself that you are declared righteous. What about all the guilt? All the wrong? Well, that's taken care of. That's done with. That's paid for by Christ. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Judgment falling upon Him. Justification being given to us. So the law of Moses or any works system cannot give you forgiveness of sins. It cannot give you righteousness. You cannot be declared righteous by things that you do. If it's true of the law of Moses, which is the best system of works you can find in the world, it's also true of any other stupid system that human beings come up with. Paul makes the argument, if the law written by the finger of angels can't justify, how can any other rule justify? In Romans 3, nothing else can possibly be better than the Mosaic law. So to these Jews and proselytes who have the law of God, who believe they're declared righteous by following that law, Paul stands in their synagogue and says, you cannot be justified by works. Powerful, powerful preaching. Setting the whole synagogue and its tradition on its ears. Verse 39. From all the things of which you were not able in the law of Moses to be justified, in this everyone, that is, all the ones believing, he is justified. So there's a couple of phrases that tie this statement in verse 39 together. First is he knocks the ends out, Jew and Gentile alike, in this everyone, in this being the forgiveness of sins, being justified, and then all the ones believing. But it's singular. Every single person who believes, this individual person is being justified, being declared righteous. Why is it the present tense in verse 39? Because justification in Pauline theology is both an initial event and a process. You're declared righteous by believing in Jesus, and you receive righteousness as a believer by walking by faith, also by faith, not by works. In verse 40 and 41, you see the rejection here. Let's look at verse 40. Therefore, watch out, lest what happened, what has happened in the past, upon you happens. That is, what's been spoken by the prophets. Behold, the despising ones, the marveling ones, and the perishing ones. Why? Well, because I, emphatic, am working a work in your day, which you will not believe, even though someone declares it to you. You know, how to win friends and influence people? Paul didn't read the book. He's there in the synagogue. He's announcing to them the Savior has come. He is Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. And by believing in Him, you receive forgiveness of sins, and only by believing in Him. And if you don't believe that, then you abide in your sins. And he assumes that they're going to reject it. They're going to reject it even if God Himself came to tell him. God Himself doesn't have to come because Paul has come with the message of salvation. And then you find the synagogue splits. All kinds of people are happy. All kinds of people are angry. And they take it outside. Verse 42. Now going out of the synagogue of the Jews, the Gentiles were beseeching him in order that the following Sabbath to speak to them words. The Gentiles said, man, this is great. I am so sick of the Mosaic law. And none of us, if we're the least bit honest, can even begin to keep it. These Jews are hypocritical to their core. The Gentiles, and that's why he says the ethnics, they're beseeching him, pleading with him. And it's an ongoing back and forth. Please, 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 come back. Speak these words. Now, the synagogue, having adjourned, having broken up, many of the Jews followed, and of the devout proselytes, Paul, and they were following around Paul and Barnabas, who were seeking together, they were speaking together, and they were persuading them to abide in the grace of God. So where this goes is, there were people in the synagogue who followed him out and wanted more information. And as they walked along, they were having these conversations back and forth. But Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, did not stay there very long. They went there, they preached the gospel, they led people to Christ, and then they left. And they encourage them to continue in the grace of God. Why? Because if you understand God's grace, that's the beginning of everything else in the Christian life. Give the gospel. Some will believe. Some will not. But give people the gospel. Christ died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. By simply believing in Him, you receive the righteousness of God. Your sins are forgiven. Amen? Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for hearing the gospel preached from the mouth of Paul and Barnabas. In Jesus' name, amen.